What is worship? What does it look like? How do I worship the Lord? We are hoping to help you answer these questions and help you grow in your understanding and appreciation for Christian worship. That's why we are reading together the book Christian Worship in the People's Bible Teaching series. Read that book with us, chapter by chapter, and then listen to the discussion here on our podcast. Pick up a book from Grace at a discounted rate, or grab one from our Northwestern Publishing House. Or even without the book, you can join in and grow with us. God serves His people with His gospel goodness, and then He gives us an opportunity to respond in thanksgiving and praise to His holy name. It's a precious privilege that we have to be able to worship our holy and loving God. We are pleased to welcome you for another discussion on Christian worship.
Hey, podcast listeners, thanks for tuning in to another episode of Most Certainly True Podcast. I'm glad to have you listening and hopefully reading along with us our book that we've been looking at, Christian Worship. I'm here with two of my colleagues, Pastor Aaron Strong. How are you today?
Doing wonderful. Glad to be here.
Awesome. Glad to have you. And our music minister, Kevin Becker.
Hello, listeners. Hello, pastors.
Good to see you. Nice to have you. You're the one with festive socks. You both have festive socks
today.
Yeah,
you better believe it.
Is it festive sock day? I'm just wearing regular navies. I feel left out.
Always got to dress for success.
You guys both cross your legs when we do this, and it draws my attention for the very first time of the day to your socks.
There you go.
So I feel left out. Bummer.
Next time,
all right.
Wear your fancy socks.
The memo. I will wear my Dachshund. I have one of the little wiener dogs on them. Those will be fun. But we're not here to talk about socks. We're here to talk about the church year, because we're on chapter 10. Hopefully the podcast won't take an entire year to record. But there's a lot of good stuff in here.
Oh, man. There is a lot of good stuff. Yeah, I agree. Let's not take a whole year to do this. No, this is an important chapter because, it outlines our year. It allows us to walk through the life of Christ on an annual basis and focus on what He's done for us and celebrate the highlights of His life and ministry for us and celebrate big festivals like our upcoming Christmas one is going to be one that we'll talk about too. But and we get this just like you have your Google Calendar at home that controls your life. At least Google Calendar controls my life. We have routines. We have things that we look forward to. We have events that are annual. And it's just this cycle that we go through, just like the seasons of nature too, entering into winter right now. So too does the church have a cycle that we go through on an annual basis. And I love that. I love that cycle that you get into, like we are in Advent and coming up to Christmas. Those are just cool things to anticipate, look forward to, and celebrate on an annual basis. So it'll be fun to talk this year through.
Yeah, I appreciated that he made that analogy. It's not super deep and profound. There are things that you celebrate every year. You have a cycle and structure, but you don't often think of that. The church year has that, but so does my real life. So I was glad that he made that connection.
Yeah, just like you celebrate your birthday every year, we celebrate Jesus' birthday every year and that type of stuff. I think that's an awesome thing.
So if you are an observer of the church year calendar, you know that the pastor wishes you a happy new year. What seems to be a month early, but it's because the first season of the church year is Advent, which begins late November. Or sometimes, does it sometimes, with a late Thanksgiving, is Advent 1 sometimes December 1?
I believe in 2022, December 1st is the first Sunday in Advent.
The man with the facts over here.
I'm already looking ahead to Christmas Day on a Sunday and wondering what's going to happen.
Yes, this year, this is the fun year with the three in a row, and then next year it's Christmas Day, right? Christmas Eve is Saturday night, and Christmas Day on a Sunday.
Yeah.
From a preaching standpoint, that's an easier year, right? Because then there's no December 26th. There's no Sunday worship the day after. But from a planning standpoint, what do we do with this? Do we treat it like Sunday? Do we treat it like Christmas Day?
both, all of the above.
There you go.
Do you have a plan? Are we going to do three services?
Oh, yeah, of course.
All right. Sweet. Look at that. You heard it here first. Three services, December 25th, 2022. Awesome. Looking forward to it. But before he gets into Advent, I suppose we should talk about lectionary and pericope he throws in there. Right. A word that my autocorrect whenever I try to use always changes to periscope because Microsoft Word doesn't recognize the word pericope as a real word. So you've got the lectionary is the three-year cycle of appointed readings, usually an Old Testament reading, and then one from the New Testament epistles or letters, and then your gospel that carries the theme of the day.
Interesting how those reading that cycle of readings developed, and how long some of these readings have been connected with particular Sundays and festivals, and they undergo revisions once every millennium or so. But they're here again. This is sort of an international, throughout Christianity, churches observe this cycle of readings, and so here again we're connected to the Christian church of all time and currently too. So
yeah, I enjoyed that history that comes from Vatican II, and then some of the revisions and why there are now three or four or five different options. And then what modifications the new hymnal made on those things. So year A, B, and C, we're used to being in, and then which are the readings, which gospel. I knew that there were different gospels connected to different years, but I never knew that it went in order. Matthew is year A. I never just had observed that. Mark is year B, and Luke year C, right, with some John sprinkled through all of them. So thanks, Pastor Stray, for giving me a good memory hitch to remember now which year we're in.
We are in year C. We just started year C.
Just started.
There's different pericopes out there. I mean, if you wanted to, other pastors and over time have developed their own that still go through all these different readings and accounts from throughout Scripture. But the international one is the one that we at Grace subscribe to, I guess.
Yeah, you started as ILCW, Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship, which modified Vatican II. And then when we put out the supplement, made some changes, and the new hymnal made a few slight modifications, right?
Right.
So,
but the cool thing is because we follow that really, like it's already been mentioned, largely across Christendom, you're going to run across the same scripture readings every Sunday on that Sunday. So
right,
when you're here at Grace, your relative over at the Catholic Church and Aunt whoever over at the Methodist Church largely might be hearing the same word of God, which is kind of a cool thing.
Yeah. If you subscribe to or just pick up from your church copy of the Meditations, that's a really cool thing. That devotional booklet that has devotions that are written by Wells pastors, they base that off of the lectionary readings so that when you pick that up and read it Sunday night, it's going to be one of the readings that likely was read in your church that morning, and maybe even gets a chance to look at some of those readings that maybe the sermon was preached on. And so, yeah, just tying things together to be able to use something like the lectionary is a great way to exercise Christian freedom. We could throw a dart at a dartboard and preach on that lesson on a day, but the way the lectionary ties in fits the season of the church year and the themes of the church year in which it falls, and then allows for the variety, the whole counsel of God then gets proclaimed rather than just a pastor's favorite topics, or keeps the preachers from being in ruts and spreads that across to the variety of teachings, especially in the non-festival half as those teachings get spread around as we go as we march through the Gospels. Anything more in summary there before we jump into the individual seasons?
Let's jump in.
Let's go.
Eagerly anticipating our discussion on Advent, because I tried to get it started before. Advent is the first season of the church year, and takes place largely during the month of December, a four-week period. Maybe we could talk about some of the colors and significance and themes that carry us through the season of Advent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Advent means the coming, the arrival. And so it's this season of preparation, really. It's as we look forward to Christ coming, and really it looks at it from two perspectives. One, the coming of the baby born in Bethlehem, so a celebration of Christmas, preparing our hearts for that, which I think is such a fitting time, especially in our culture where we are just so wrapped up with Christmas.
Wrapped up.
You like that?
What you did there.
Put a bow on it.
Well done.
but no, I mean, you can't go to a store. It's earlier and earlier every year. I think like September, they got Christmas decorations out in stores already, mm-hmm. some places. It's just, you know, you get so inundated with what the world says Christmas is that you can lose track of what Christmas is really about. And so I think Advent is beautiful in the fact that it allows us to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus, celebrate his birth, but also has a second purpose of looking at Christ's second coming too. And so it ties in not only to Christ come, and we're anticipating that celebration again, but he's coming again and allows us to prepare too. So it's really this season of preparation, of getting ready for that celebration.
Yeah, the first and second comings of Jesus are the themes that carry through the season of Advent.
And you mentioned colors, right? So if you're here at Grace, you'd notice that we have these, these fancy colored coverings on our altar and our pulpit, and the pastors wear the different colored, what look like scarves, right, around us. The fancy name for that is paraments, right?
Yes.
And those change colors with the church season. And the fancy name for the scarf that we wear is a stole, right? Mm-hmm. Why did I think that was wrong for a second? It's a stole.
It's a stole.
But they
changed. Is it scarf? Hold on.
I think I just gave it a new liturgical name.
That's a lousy scarf because it doesn't keep me warm at all.
Right. You're going to like have it flipped over your neck next time you come out of the sacristy.
Be super fancy.
But anyways, those change colors. And the color with the church year and the color of Advent. Here, Grace is blue. Some churches might use purple. But those colors are significant too, just like anything in the church allows us to think about, you know, symbolically of different things. The color blue symbolizes, I think, looking upward at Christ's coming, right? So the sky is sometimes that
color of hope.
And the color of hope,
I would say. Yeah.
Purple, which we don't use necessarily here, but that's kind of the color of royalty. And so you're looking at Christ coming as a king, born as a king, coming again as a king, that type of thing.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Some themes of repentance as well. Not as strong as, we'll talk about Lent coming up, which purple is the primary color there. But part of being ready for Christ's return is repentance and seeking to fix our lives on Jesus. So those colors have significance. Should we talk about the Advent wreath?
We could talk about the Advent wreath. This is another aspect of Christian freedom that we get to enjoy, is how do we do the Advent wreath, or how does another church do the Advent wreath? And
I find it interesting. Nothing panics an usher more than which candle am I supposed to light on the Advent wreath.
Right.
Is it panic an usher, or is it panic pastor? Like, you lit the wrong ones. We're in the wrong order.
Maybe the usher's panic is related to the topic you're bringing up.
Not on the fourth Sunday.
On the fourth
Sunday, you're pretty set. Light them all.
Easier.
Even the first Sunday, you could take your pick, and I don't know.
We had it. We did. We have four white candles here at Grace. The Advent wreath we used in Alaska in my former parish, we did the purple and pink. So mm-hmm. then it did matter, because then first you have to start diagonal from the pink so that you can get the pink one on the third Sunday. But
liturgical people call that rose-colored, not pink.
Yes.
So
you've been corrected.
Liturgical people? Are you accusing me of being a non-liturgical person?
Well, just some constructive criticism there.
I wear my pink tie on that Sunday, on Gaudete Sunday, to celebrate. Comes from the joy that is a part of the theme of that third Sunday.
Right. Gaudete was the first word of the introit historically for that Sunday.
Yep. So you can see that reflected. We had it just this past Sunday, and Philippians 4 is the epistle lesson. Rejoice, I say it again, rejoice. Picked because of that theme of joy and rejoicing that's prevalent on that day.
The pink candle started...
The rose.
The rose-colored candle. See, I'm just trying to make you feel better. The rose.
My non-liturgy is rubbing off on you.
The tradition actually started in the season of Lent, and on the fourth Sunday in the season of Lent, the Pope would give someone a rose, and eventually all priests would wear rose-colored vestments that fourth Sunday, and it also signified that people could take a break from their penitential fasting. And anyway, so this became a pretty popular custom, and it carried over then into the season of Advent. And so about the same point, you put it in the third of four weeks.
Sure.
And still now, I guess if you went into a Roman Catholic church, they'd have the rose colored vestments on the third Sunday in Advent. Anyway, that's a particularly Catholic thing. And because we don't call it Gaudete Sunday, and we don't hand out roses, and we don't fast, it just doesn't make a lot of sense for Lutherans.
Right. It becomes one of those things that either you have to explain again every year,
right,
or it just turns into, this is canon law. This is the way an Advent wreath is supposed to be. You just have to have the third one pink because that's what it is.
Right. For Catholics, the color blue is the color of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the skies. So they would use purple. We use blue, signifying hope. But to avoid all kinds of debates, we just use white candles in our Advent wreath.
There you go.
We also have a purple ribbon on the candle, along with all of the blue that we use.
Yeah.
Also probably to appease the purple enthusiasts, right? The sure. Denise Beckers of the world now can be happy with the purple that they see there, too. So, John the Baptist is a prevalent theme in Advent. He's got two of the four gospel readings that are dedicated to him with good reason. He's the one who pointed forward. He was the forerunner of the Savior. He's the one who announced what he was born to do. And, you know, look to Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he becomes the Advent prophet for good reason. I like the background that he gave on some of those themes, you know, the preparation. He has the bullet list there on 165, preparation for Christ's return, the Palm Sunday entering, preaching ministry of John the Baptist, the events Mary experienced leading up to Jesus' birth in Luke 1 would be, and then how that becomes Advent 1 through 4, those themes continue. He spent a lot of time talking about the antiphons, which is another unique piece of Advent church history. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, based on the antiphons, the names for Jesus that were written into that prayer and that hymn, and then spoken, assigned to the days in the week leading up to Christmas.
And then we get to Christmas, which is one of the big festivals of the church year. Maybe this is a pop quiz question real quick.
Ooh, I love pop quizzes.
Yeah, there are three major festivals in the Christian church year, right? And I think all three of you guys would get it, but maybe our listeners, real quickly, can you name the three? One, obviously, is Christmas. Then the second one that people usually get is Easter. But the third one is one that people don't always hit on. And the third one is Pentecost. Absolutely. And we'll talk about Pentecost when it comes, but I just think it's interesting to highlight that these are like the three major highlights of the Christian church year: Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. So Christmas. We're almost there in the church year, and we're there now in the book. Christmas is a celebration of God's promise fulfilled in sending the Savior.
I like that the author highlighted the theme differential from Christmas Eve to Christmas Day, because that could be easy to blow right past, and
right.
It's all about Jesus. But Christmas Eve is the facts, and Christmas Day is the miracle reflected in the Luke 2 gospel for Christmas Eve and John 1. Gospel that's appointed for Christmas Day. That's one of those things that if you're watching for, you'll see in the different Christmas services that are coming up.
And there's plenty there. I mean, you read through Luke 2, and it's good to do that. You just remember the events of Christmas, the shepherds, the angels, Mary and Joseph, you know, no guest room available is the new translation, but there's enough there to chew on. And, it's good to just review those every year. And then of course you come back on Christmas Day and think about the magnitude and the meaning of all of this. It's just a great celebration again.
Color of the Christmas Day and then the Christmas season is white. That'll come back on some of the other the Sundays or the seasons where the theme is and the focus is on our perfect Savior, our perfect God. Commemorate that with white pyramids. So on Christmas and then throughout the Christmas season, you'll see white pyramids up in the front.
How long is the Christmas season? You just mentioned that.
It is 12 days.
12 days of Christmas. That's another interesting fact. I think a lot of people think, you know, the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, that is so popular this time of the year. A lot of people think that's leading up to Christmas. It's actually the days after Christmas. Mm-hmm. That's the 12 days of Christmas. So, you know, I think society is so quick to, like I said, we start Christmas, celebrating Christmas or buying Christmas stuff already in September, right? So by the time you get to like December 25th, you're Christmased out and it's like, all right, mm-hmm. we're moving on to the next thing. But the reality is Christmas is just starting on the 25th and the 12 days of Christmas, the Christmas season is going on after that. So we have a couple Sundays usually. Yep. Kind of depends on Easter and how that falls. Easter is the wild card in it all. But you either have one or two Sundays of the Christmas season after Christmas that we celebrate. I believe this year we have both, right? Christmas 1 and 2?
Yes, right. Yes, we do.
Yeah, it depends on where Christmas falls. Right. Because after you get to Epiphany is set on a day. So then where in the week that falls and how you count to 12.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to add that, you know, the 12 days of, that's the celebration. That is the Christmas celebration. Remember, mm-hmm. it's Advent leading up to that. That's
preparing.
Historically, that's preparation. That's fasting. That's getting ready. And then getting ready for what? For the Christmas season, the 12-day season where you eat and feast and carouse and just have fun and celebrate for 12 days.
Now you know what Kevin's doing for the 12 days after Christmas.
12 days of carousing.
If you were looking for a party after Christmas, Kevin's got it at his place.
Yeah, give me a call.
As worship leaders and ones making decisions on when do decorations go up and all of those things, you kind of have to strike a balance, right? Not just running roughshod over the season of Advent and treating it like it's pre-Christmas, but it probably, I don't know, maybe there are some churches out there that don't put a single Christmas decoration up until Christmas Eve. Mm-hmm. I suppose that's possible and it's all Christian freedom, but I think most congregations find a medium in there and will have some Christmas decorations up during the month of December mm-hmm. rather than waiting entirely until the season begins. So, and some of that, I don't know if it's by design or if it's just the way it happens here at Grace, but the decorations kind of increase as we get closer to Christmas, which I think is a cool way to show anticipation is growing to get ready for the festival. I kind of like that tradition. We had talked before we pressed record here about how Epiphany becomes a challenge from a worship planner standpoint mm-hmm. because it is set on January 6th every year. It's not always a Sunday. So what do we do with that? You maybe could share some thoughts, Kevin.
Oh, our habit here at Grace Church is to celebrate minor festivals on when they land on the Sunday. And if they don't, then we kind of just, I guess, skip over it. I always kind of wonder, you know, should we go from Christmas 2 right to Baptism of Our Lord, or should we sneak Epiphany in there and break our, you know, our own rule? But
some churches would skip the Christmas 1 or Christmas 2 in there and mm-hmm. do a January 3rd Epiphany.
Yeah.
So Epiphany is not a make or break. You don't have to have it celebrated, but
what do you do with it? There are churches out there who will have a special service on a Thursday evening or whatever day it happens to be to commemorate Epiphany, and that's great. I don't think we're going
to
do that.
Yeah, you'd have to figure out your context and is that something that your volunteers and your preacher can can handle. Some churches with one pastor, he's just survived the Advent and Christmas season, and he's not looking to sign up for extra services. But each context will dictate what you do there. But either way, the Epiphany is another one, just like Christmas, where there's a day and then a season that follows. And so you've got an observation on a day or not, depending, like we just talked about, but then the season that follows. So Epiphany is the often called Gentile Christmas. It commemorates the visit of the wise men, who are the first non-Jewish people that the Bible records having visited and worshiped Jesus. I make a big point of, we like to do manger scenes at our house, and I make a point of no wise men are allowed in the stable scenes because they weren't there at the stable. It was 2 days, probably 2 years later.
Do you have them house. Across the room?
I have done that. And then yeah.
slowly they we had inch their way.
We had a nice closer. Ledge at our house in Alaska where they could be way off. It wasn't to scale. To scale, they were much closer to the manger than Babylon would have been. But I always like to make that little point. The church that I grew up in had, this was a cool thing to watch for as a kid, they had a manger scene that slowly populated during the month of December, and then the baby would be placed in the manger on Christmas Day. That was the first time Christmas Eve was the first time you'd see that. And then they did it right, and the wise men didn't come till Epiphany. They built into their tradition, were able to be accurate. And then the season of Epiphany is the color green. So Epiphany Day, if you celebrate it, is white. And then typically the season starts with baptism of our Lord and then has the color green throughout.
Green symbolizes that growth, right? So the growth of the Christian church, the growth of us as Christians. And I think before I go too far, we should just mention what Epiphany means. Epiphany means the revelation, right? And so it's a season that focuses on the revealing that Christ is the promised Savior and true God. And so a lot mm-hmm. of the focus then of Epiphany, once you get past Epiphany Day, if you celebrate that with the Magi and Christ for all people, is then Christ's baptism. So kind of his start in public ministry, and then you get into things like his first miracle and other aspects of his early ministry in which he's starting to reveal himself. Now, as I'm the Lord God, I'm the promised Messiah. And that's this, hey, the light bulb is going on. I get this. Jesus is showing himself as a Savior. And that's what we focus on during that time of the year.
I never really knew what the word manifest meant. So we would sing the Epiphany hymn, God and Man Made Manifest. And I knew that was an Epiphany hymn, but that was one of those light bulb moments when I realized, oh, God is being manifest to the world in the form of a person in human flesh. Oh, that's an Epiphany theme. That makes sense. Mm-hmm. So,
and it's cool because it almost builds up to, I think, the highlight of the Epiphany, which is last Sunday of Epiphany, which is a focus on Jesus' transfiguration, where he shows in a really unique and special way his true glory as the divine Lord, and he gives a glimpse to three of his disciples of his glory and his power and his might. Mm-hmm. And that's a pretty cool thing. And so we celebrate that. And that's always the end of Epiphany. I believe the color is white on
right.
Transfiguration that's another Sunday, right?
Minor festival. Or
yeah. I think minor festival.
Yeah.
I wouldn't consider, well, yeah, let's go with minor. We've called it a minor one, whether it is or not.
But interesting that at least the Roman church observes a transfiguration sometime in August.
Really?
I didn't know that. I don't know if it's just non-Catholic or if it's a particularly Lutheran thing to do it at the end of Epiphany. Our author gives, you know, he brings up the bookend, you know, you have God mm-hmm. revealing his son at his baptism and then putting the stamp of approval on him again at his mm-hmm. transfiguration. And
yeah,
that's a great way to wrap up the Epiphany season and get ready for Ash Wednesday in Lent.
Yeah, using similar words, this is my son whom I love, yeah. or whom I have chosen, listen to him. So as Jesus is revealing and manifesting himself, he has the voice of approval from heaven itself, from God himself.
And Transfiguration is a perfect segue into the next season too, because mm-hmm. Right after the account in the Gospels, you hear Jesus sets himself towards Jerusalem. And one of the very next things he does is start explaining to his disciples that he's going to suffer and die. So it's like he gave them this beautiful glimpse of who he is, right? This is, I'm the divine Lord. But now I'm telling you, I'm on my way to suffer and die. But remember what you saw, mm-hmm. because that's going to carry us through and help us understand the work that he's doing too. So Transfiguration, I think it fits perfectly as we have it as Lutherans at the end of Epiphany, yeah. Right before we get into the season of Lent.
I know you don't take hymn requests, but one of my favorite...
Who says I don't?
One of my favorite hymns, I tear up when I sing it, is Jesus Take Us to the Mountain. Uh-huh. And it just talks about how there Jesus climbed that mountain and revealed his glory, and he did the same thing on a different mountain. Jesus, take us to that other mountain. Just really moving and powerful to have that picture of it, of the place of transfiguration and how we see Christ's glory as he suffers and dies for us. Same thing to get ready for Jesus here is planting and renewing and refreshing that knowledge in his disciples' hearts and minds because they're about to witness his suffering, and then he's going to ascend into heaven, and they're going to go out on their journeys and their missions alone. He didn't want them to think or feel like they were alone, so he showed them his glory, and we're about to embark on this season of suffering and repentance, and you know, the next you come back 3 days later for Ash Wednesday, humbling experience to recognize it was us that put Jesus through suffering and through a passion and through his death. It was our sins, but we've got that glory of a Lord who is willing to do that for us. So can we sing Jesus Take Us to the Mountain on Transfiguration?
Sure. Yep.
All right, thanks. Is that the hymn of the day?
I think it still is.
Okay, good. We would sing that one out of a different songbook before, and then I think it got put in the supplement, so mm-hmm. we were able to do it that way. That one is right up there on my list of powerful moving hymns. All right, you guys teased Lent. Let's talk about Lent.
Lent is the next season after Epiphany, and it's the 40 days before Easter. And if you're an accurate counter, you're thinking, but
6 weeks.
Ash Wednesday is 6 weeks before.
Six and a half.
Six and a half even. So it's like, we're talking more than 40 days. We're talking like 46
days,
right? So how does that work, right? Well, in what do we call it, liturgical thinking or counting, in the church year counting?
You would, in a really sassy tone, say the liturgical people.
The liturgical people. Would,
you know, that's the way you would properly do it.
You subtract out the six Sundays of that, because the Sundays don't count as Lent. They're mini Easters. They still have a Lent focus, right? But we don't consider that. They're not considered as part of the 40 days of Lent. So we get 40 days then. But it always starts with Ash Wednesday, then leads up to Holy Week.
You just said something that we should explain.
Yeah.
So Sunday morning services are always a mini Easter celebration, except for one. There's one Sunday in the church year that's not a mini Easter
big
celebration,
Easter.
And that is very good. Of course, the music guy would get that. That the big Easter is the only one that's not a mini Easter. But because of that, so there are Sundays in Lent, like you were saying. But I think that's worth stating that we haven't really said that in here, that we've got the minor festivals and some of these days that where we gather on a day that's not a Sunday, and those services have a different feel and a different reason for gathering. But the Sunday morning worship is the celebration, the mini celebration of Easter. Thanks for bringing that in, Pastor Strong.
We usually don't sing Lent hymns on Sundays in Lent. Those get taken care of on the Wednesday midweek services.
The ones that have the strong minor key the penitential feel.
So why do we call it Ash Wednesday? I think that's interesting.
That is cool history. I thought it was interesting that Ash Wednesday wasn't always the start of the Lenten season, but it has now mm-hmm. come to be that marker on the calendar. The tradition of putting ashes on, the imposition of ashes to show repentance and to mark forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. What I learned from the book was that started as people who had kind of strayed away from church. This was their day to come back, and they get remarked with the cross on their forehead as a public symbol that I'm back. I want to be part of this. And eventually lots of people wanted to do it.
Sure. The tradition of putting on sackcloth and ashes as a mm-hmm. symbol of your repentance. So those that had strayed now put on ashes and in a public way show that they're remorseful in their repentance and their desire to be back in the fold.
Yeah, it's a powerful way to really state and set the tone for the theme of the rest of Lent, which is very much surrounding itself with repentance in a very solemn way. We walk with Jesus through Lent, and we see the lengths he went to suffer and die and, in order to rescue us from our sin. And so it's not only are we walking with Jesus through some very, really powerful moments of his ministry in life, but we're also reminded it's because of us and because of my sin that made him go through these things and why he did these for me. So it is just this solemn, reflective, repentant time of the church year. Which is marked by, like you mentioned, the minor hymns, minor keyed hymns, and the solemnness. Other pieces like the Alleluia that we often sing in our worship service is taken out. Maybe that was something we forgot to mention or didn't mention. When we talk about last Sunday of Epiphany, of Transfiguration, you have a rite at the end of our service where we say farewell to Alleluia. We carry out the Alleluia banner, mm-hmm. and it leaves the sanctuary. Symbolic in the way that, hey, we're not going to sing Alleluias. Not that you can't, but we're not going to sing them during the season of Lent because it is so solemn, and that just makes it even more meaningful when Alleluia comes back on Easter Sunday at the resurrection. But for some time, we're going to set that off to the side and just solemnly reflect on our sin.
You might find printed in a worship folder someplace that we mute our joy during Lent, right?
Right.
That it's muted joy. It's not absent joy. We don't have to forget that Jesus rose from the dead on the Sundays in Lent, but we mute that joy as a part of the observation of the season, as a part of observing those themes that carry us through Lent. The last week in Lent, then, is Holy Week. Starts on the Sunday before Easter, often called Palm Sunday. That was the day that Jesus rode on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem to the fanfare and the palm branches that were being waved and placed in the street.
You know, my favorite tradition of Palm Sunday is now, and it's not something I learned until I came here to Grace, is the high-fiving. Right? Get it? Palm Sunday. That is such a bad Pastor Huebner joke. But he does it every year, and it cracks me up.
But we're the ones that are blessed with the first Palm Sunday greeting. He pokes his head in my office at 5 in the morning and shows me his palm and explains it. Yes. And then we get to listen to him do it to every child that comes in.
Which is a fun thing. But in liturgical style, it is much more focused not on high-fiving one another as much as it is of Christ's kingly entrance into Jerusalem leading up on that first Sunday of Holy Week, coming in, riding on a donkey, being welcomed with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, taking a look at this is our Savior coming forward into his last week, going that path to the cross. We've done a palm procession here at Grace over the last few years.
We have, and we usually, our habit the last number of years is to observe a Passion Sunday on the day of Palm Sunday. And here we have an option. We have options with the lectionary and what readings we would use on that particular day. If you celebrate just regular Palm Sunday on the day of Palm Sunday, then at the last Sunday of the church year, you would observe Christ the King. But another way, and this is the way that we've been doing it, is to have Passion Sunday, where you actually read the whole Passion account on that day, and then you mark Palm Sunday actually on the first Sunday in Advent. Here your King comes to you, second coming, first coming, all these things. So Palm Sunday becomes Passion Sunday.
But I believe we've incorporated the Palm Sunday at the very beginning.
And we have, COVID shut that down, but I think next year we'll bring that back. We have the kiddos coming in with a procession from the back, and you're singing All Glory, Laud, and Honor, and the little children bring up their palm branches and they place them in vases on the side of the chancel.
I think it's Pastor Hockman's dream to rent a donkey one of these years.
We do a procession.
He wants to ride in on a donkey.
Wants to ride in on a donkey.
I would like to make that happen before. Do you take donkey requests, music minister? You said you do hymn requests. I don't, can I have procession
requests? If the donkey
requests?
Plays an instrument, we can. But you'll notice that we make the children leave their palm branches at the front of church and not take them back to their seats with them. Our former staff minister, Fritz Horanoy, has referred to those as weaponry. If they got taken back to the pews, now suddenly you can, you know, tickle someone's neck three rows ahead of you. And
Pastor Strong, you're very close to what my dream is. My dream is to watch either you or Pastor Huebner ride in on a donkey.
I didn't realize it was not for you to ride. You want to see one of us.
I would like to see one of the two of you do it.
Just want a donkey and worship.
That can all be arranged.
I think we have Christian freedom, and I think that'd be an excellent way to observe Christian freedom.
Not a cleanup duty. Yeah.
Then we move forward through Holy Week. There's names for all of the days. Typically, our worship service would continue. We'd gather again on Holy Thursday, sometimes called Maundy Thursday, Latin for command, mandatum, because of the dual command that Jesus gives to love one another, and his command to do this in remembrance of me in connection with the Lord's Supper. So that would be a day that we would gather, and we would be able to have those themes of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. We have we call the day Holy Thursday here at Grace, right? And we call the service
the anniversary of the chalice.
Which I thought was an interesting... where does that name come from? Do you happen to know?
You put me on the spot there.
That is... Well, the chalice is obviously that Jesus uses. That was a name for that service that I hadn't encountered until I got here. But obviously it reflects the one of the highlights of that service is going to be a celebration of the Lord's Supper.
Another practice that we do here, and I think is a really powerful part, is at the end of that service, the stripping of the altar, which in a slow, solemn way, as the choir is singing Psalm 88, we take everything off of the altar, everything that's in the front there, from the vases and the paraments and even the candles come out, and it's the processional cross and all that stuff comes out, and it's a very solemn thing, and it's meant to picture and portray for us the abandonment that Jesus went through that night as he's betrayed and arrested and the disciples leave him, and as he kind of goes through the next hours of his suffering and death alone, and leaving the altar bare is a pretty striking thing. I mean, it's a moving thing as a pastor to be doing it, and I have to imagine watching it visually is a pretty stunning thing to see too. But that leads then ultimately into Good Friday, and where the altar, you come back on Good Friday, and the altar is still bare. The sanctuary there is very, very empty as well.
The pyramids are the color black.
Right, color of death. Mm-hmm. That's a unique day. Kevin, I don't know what kind of services do we do on Good Friday to kind of reflect the nature of focusing on Christ. I mean, it's very solemn. It's dark. It's black, right? It's death. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, we call it good because obviously that sacrifice that Jesus made of his life and death means victory for us as our sins are paid for. But talk about what we got going on Good Friday.
We usually have two different services that mark the death of our Lord. The one in the evening is the service of the seven words, and then the seven candles are extinguished, and there's a meditation on each of Christ's seven words from the cross, and music that responds to each of those. That's also a powerful service to watch, as the life slowly is extinguished, and often it's light out when you come in, and then it's dark out also when you leave. So there's just a very powerful symbolism and experience of that service.
And then earlier in the day, usually noon, I believe, is we do another service. Is it 12:10 though?
Is it 12:10?
Because that's how you are.
Yeah, that's how we roll.
Our midweek services. But at 12:10, we do another service too that focuses more just on the... what kind of a service do we call that, do you recall?
I think that's called the death of our Lord.
The death of our Lord.
And that one has a regular sermon in it. And
right.
Sort of a more familiar pattern, although we have at the beginning... The name's escaping me.
Starts with a cross procession, right? And then normally that's the barest of the cross processions that we do.
Right.
That's just the crucifix comes in. And then there's the singing is what you're trying to
conjure up, right? The name for that.
Yeah, some kind of antiphonal singing.
It's the exhortation.
Chanting, even. I wouldn't even say singing. It's more chanting. And it's escaping me as well. But
we can edit this interesting part of the podcast out.
Or just leave it in, and we'll get back to it. Yeah. But Good Friday. And you leave Good Friday very solemnly to a quiet church, often, as we reflect on the death of Christ. But thankfully, we get to come back in just a couple days.
Right. The Good Friday evening service, I think... There is, well, actually, it's Maundy Thursday evening, you depart in silence. Yep. And that's sort of picked up on Good Friday. You enter in silence again and also leave again in silence. Kind of with this idea that these are just continuing events. These are not, almost as if it's one service.
Yeah, we do two of the three, right? The Easter Vigil, the Saturday night is one that we typically practice at Grace, but the Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then the Saturday service there, the Triduum. And then, to me, one of the most moving things is the stark contrast of you leave in darkness and in silence on Good Friday and then return Easter dawn or Easter festival to bright white flowers, everything's... like the prettiest that the altar will be all year is Easter Sunday with the lilies and the banners and mm-hmm. grand procession in. Just the stark contrast of black to white, death to life, bare to full of life. To me, that's just a vivid picture and moving even before a hymn's been sung or a scripture lesson's been read or a sermon's been preached, to just be able to see these things being depicted in what's going on up on the altar or in the decor of the sanctuary. We would always do the tradition that we had in Alaska was that the men would get the meal ready. They'd serve the Easter breakfast. But Saturday then we'd fry up the bacon and we would taste test and get things ready. But to go in and see the altar team, and I'd pull the windows way up from, we did Tenebrae where it was increasing darkness and leave in darkness. And then that Saturday to have the brightness and we're getting the Lord's house ready for Easter Sunday worship, bringing the lilies in from the room in the back. And to just have that 180 change in feel, atmosphere.
Right. And then to celebrate the sacrament again, as you know, the Feast of Victory is cool, and we sing that song. This is the Feast of Victory, and
it's a festive day. I mean, it's such a stark contrast, like you mentioned, from Good Friday and the darkness and the quietness to the joy and the light and the brightness and the fest, just a festive atmosphere that you have of Easter, and for good reason. You're celebrating that our Savior is risen, that He lives, and that we get life too. And what I love those services, the music, the choir singing, the everyone excited to be there. It's just a cool thing. Mm-hmm. And then it leads into 7 Sundays after Easter, where, you know, why stop on one Sunday, right? Continue the celebration and the party, is how I like to describe it. And you have 7 Sundays after Easter that you still focus on Easter themes. You focus on things like Jesus appearing to His disciples, over those weeks, and then what this resurrection of Jesus means. And so one of my favorite seasons or Sundays of the church year, besides the kind of the high festivals, is Good Shepherd Sunday that always falls on the fourth Sunday after Easter. And, you know, the resurrection of Jesus means he's guarding and protecting us and leading us to heaven, too. So you have those themes in those Sundays after Easter. We just continue to have that celebration. And the color of Easter, again, we come back to white.
It'd be white.
A celebration of the purity and victory of our Savior Jesus.
There's the Festival of the Ascension, falls in there 40 days, ends up also being a midweek, a Thursday. So then the worship planner's choice to a... Do we have a Thursday worship service? Do we slide it to Sunday? Do we observe it in other ways and maintain the 7 Sundays and their themes? Although Easter 7 does have an ascended Lord theme to it, so it's distinct from the other Sundays in that it's now recognizes and cognizant of the celebration of a risen and ascended Lord. for Easter 7. Here at Grace, we do not a worship service, but we have a mission type festival gathering. Usually get a mission speaker to lead a presentation, do a meal, have a chance to observe the festival without it being let's sit and have another worship service on this day.
Yeah, just so. Observing Christ's words to go and make disciples of all nations, and just to hear from someone whose career is to do that. Often we'll get an actual missionary to come and present on what they've experienced and done, and it's just, it's so fascinating for us sitting here in Milwaukee to see this real life mission work happening. And then we have a short worship order, a couple songs, and have a meal beforehand, and, you know, make it fun and a little bit just different than if it was a regular worship service.
Right. Then after Ascension, we roll into the next big festival, Pentecost. Oh,
it's my favorite.
Your favorite. That's awesome. My favorite. So Pentecost comes 50 days after after Jesus' resurrection, and it's in conjunction with Jesus' promise to his disciples, go wait in Jerusalem after his ascension for his gift of the Holy Spirit, to equip them in a really special, unique way to now take the message of the risen Savior out into the world. And so the disciples are there in Jerusalem already on a Jewish festival that Sunday. And so you have this large gathering in Jerusalem of Jewish people. So when the Spirit did come upon them, they had a captive crowd to preach to and proclaim the risen Savior to. So I think our celebration of Pentecost is God's gift of the Spirit on his church yet today, and the growth of his church and the beauty of that church too.
Color of Pentecost is red to remind us of the miracle of the fire. Red kind of because of Pentecost becomes the Holy Spirit's color.
Right. Or the color of ministry kind of events in general. The Reformation gets red, and
right.
Pastor installations gets red, and so on.
Right.
I think, yeah, it's just because that color reflects on the Spirit's work in
connection
church.
Of the gospel at work and the Spirit's right. work. I'd never seen the, he talks about later on in the minor festivals part, that the blood of the martyrs, those who have given their lives, have the color red attached to them. We can talk about that in a second, I suppose. Then the second Sunday of Pentecost always has, do we call this a festival? Or just a fixed another observation.
Minor festival.
Yeah.
Trinity Sunday.
The Holy Trinity. You read the Athanasian Creed, or most of it.
A great creed that spells out in great detail what our teaching is and isn't on our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God. Mm-hmm. So you can always put that on the calendar. That's going to be the Sunday after Pentecost.
And then you enter into the other half of the church year. We've only been talking about half of church year up to this point. But then you get to the other half of the church year. Usually it falls beginning in end of May, maybe late, like early June if it's late, right? Sometimes, yeah. But the second half of the church year is the year of the Sundays after Pentecost. And this is a Sunday characterized by the color green, and it's the growth of, and it focuses in on our growth as God's children, as Christians, and the growth of God's church. And so it just really focuses on the life of, well, the first half focuses on the life of Christ, Advent through Pentecost. Now it's focusing on the life of the Christian with Christ. So what that looks like, how it applies to us in our walk with Jesus.
I've heard it observed. The first half is Christ's life and the second half Christ's teachings, which says the same thing that you just did. But it's not marked by highlights in Jesus' life, but rather now we're going to march through one of the Gospels and get a chance to see the variety of teachings that Jesus leaves for us and blesses us with. And get a chance to, because of that, some choose to do a sermon series on the catechism during this section, or some of those things. Maybe you'd celebrate a minor festival or two during this time more easily. But definitely you can also find some themes, and I think that's generally what we do here at Grace, is we find two or three unifying themes and then preach and plan services based on pointing towards that theme. He doesn't actually use the term non-festival half of the church year, does he? That's the terminology that I've always...
Right, that just... The descriptions you've both given are more interesting sounding than festival half and non-festival half.
Yeah. I maybe we should start using the half year of our Lord. I've never heard that phrase before. The half year of our Lord and the half year of the church. Maybe we do that. I think it confused people because they're used to hearing the year of our Lord. The half year of our Lord makes it sound like you're just trying to do double.
As then we get to the end of Pentecost, we usually wrap it up with some more minor festivals. Mm-hmm. How do we end up the year? Because that gets to the end of the church year then too, is right. The end of this Pentecost season.
So, I mean, we celebrate Reformation, right? The great work of Martin Luther and his reforming colleagues, primarily Luther though. Always now the last Sunday in October. Mm-hmm. And if that falls so that the next Sunday is November 1st, then we would celebrate All Saints Day.
The 93 hymnal had implemented brand new four Sunday season called End Times, which this new hymnal, Lectionary and Pericope, does not have. Right. But it does maintain Reformation and it does maintain the end time themes in the final Sundays. The last Sunday of the church year always has a judgment theme, Judgment Day. So rather than specifically Christ the King as the theme on that day, it's rather some of those end times themes that were a part of that old end times season. Now it's the themes persist even though the specific picking of the Sundays isn't any longer.
And then you start all over again.
Right.
And then it's Advent before you know it.
Should we talk about Advent some more?
You get to watch all the pyramids change color in that last month of the church year, too. I mean, it's green forever, and then right. Reformation changed it to red. And then if you do have All Saints, now it's white.
Right.
And then you go back to green for a little bit.
And then maybe even a Sunday, and then it's white.
Thanksgiving is white, and then you go back to, you get to blue again.
And it is blue, yeah. The altar team took 3 months off with just green, and then we worked them out a little bit. There in November. He closes with a discussion on the minor festivals. These are our appointed feast days. Some of them are someplace in the story of the Nativity. Some of them are specific days to commemorate specific saints or apostles and their lives and ministries. We have, at Grace, observed some of them. This hasn't been a huge staple in our worship planning, per se. Do you have anything you want to talk about?
No, they would interrupt the, I mean, and it wouldn't be a bad thing if they did, but they do then interrupt the flow of the teachings. I mean, they would replace, you know, the Sunday teachings that would normally be appointed for that day. So rather than, you know, skip over here and do this, or we're just going to keep that continuum flowing.
Some places would have a special service on a Tuesday for St. Stephen. We've chosen not to do that necessarily. Mm-hmm. So it's not that we're against minor festivals or anyone in specific, nor do we have any that we would absolutely, we would have to. But there would be times where if it falls on a Sunday and fits in between some of those series that they might be worked into the schedule, and in Christian Freedom might choose to observe that.
Yeah, I mean, they're festivals that they're good to reflect on, and thank God for the blessings that, you know, this event was or this person was to God's church, and to reflect on that. Sometimes, you know, I've heard the comment say that people think it becomes almost like idolizing a person. And that's definitely not the point, right? But just to thank God for the work that person did significantly in either the life of the church or however else it might fall. But they're good and godly, and churches have the opportunity to reflect on those and commemorate them if it falls on that or not to. And that's part of the Christian freedom we have.
They're great examples of faith, for sure.
Yeah.
That, I mean, we can draw inspiration, I suppose, from that, and also just thank God for those people who were willing to sacrifice their own lives for what they believed.
Church year gives us a great opportunity to reflect on the entirety of the life of Christ, the entirety of the teachings of Christ, and God's grace for us. A blessed thing that we have the privilege to be able to go through that year and thank God all the way through and celebrate his blessings. Thank him for his gifts. His love for us never ends. That gives us the opportunity to say, this is most certainly true.
Thanks for listening. We'd love to share more about God's love with you. Check us out at www.gracedowntown.org. There, you'll find worship times, our pastor's contact info, and a lot about our ministry in and to downtown Milwaukee. We hope to connect you to the grace of God again soon.